Before we get started with the study, you'll need to actually both outlines for tonight. One from last week that we've actually already finished filling in the blanks to, but we're going to conclude a portion of that with the scriptures and everything on it. And then tonight's will be Revelation 11, 7 to 14. And we'll try to finish talking about the two witnesses tonight. Mm-hmm. If anybody needs them, they're up there. Heavy Bible will be in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and we will pray. We're going to read the first 14 verses together. Pray, and then we'll do our study together. It says, "There was given me a reed like to a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Here in Revelation chapter 11, we have what is one of the most interesting and intriguing passages in the book of Revelation. In fact, you could say that there's probably as much discussion about the two witnesses of Revelation 11 as there are about any of the other events in the book, if not more. These two witnesses, the discussion is about who they are, and then again about when they will come during the tribulation period. We've talked about how there are allusions in Revelation 11 as to who these two might be. First, we are told in verse 4 that these are two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. There are two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. They're given the ability to prophesy for 1,260 days. And these references here are to the tribulation period, to what I believe is the second half of the tribulation period. The reason I take the 1,260 days to be referring to the second half of the tribulation period is because every word that is used in Daniel and in Revelation elsewhere, it is used to speak about the second half, not the first half. In fact, in the first two verses of chapter 11, when we're dealing with the temple and the Gentiles treading the city underfoot for 42 months, That is a clear reference to the second half of the tribulation period, where the city of Jerusalem is once again a center of sacrifice and worship for the Jewish people, albeit under Judaism and not the worship of Christ. They will be given that time period of 7 years, where that will be reinstituted under the rule of Antichrist. They will have peace. They will return to these old ways. And then at the midpoint, the Antichrist turns on them and persecutes the Jewish people. And the city is literally trampled underfoot of the Gentiles. The Antichrist sets himself up as God, proclaims himself to be God, and causes the whole world to bow down and to worship him. That, according to Daniel and what I believe happens in the book of Revelation as well, is in the second half of the tribulation period. Then we shift to these two witnesses who are given a ministry that is the exact same length of time as the time of the treading of the Gentiles of the holy city. Okay? So I have to say this. The two witnesses, it seems, come in the second half. When we get to the latter part of chapter 11 or to the middle part of chapter 11 that deals with the end of their ministry and all that, I'll talk about some more reasons why to take that view versus them coming in the first half and vice versa. We'll deal with that a little bit more. But we left off last time talking about who the two witnesses might be. And I'm going to do this kind of as an introduction to tonight. And then our actual message tonight will come from verses 7 to 14. So very quickly, before we pray and get started with our study for this evening, I would like to look at who exactly the two witnesses might be. And I think that with the best of assurance, we can say might. Okay? I think we can get close, but I don't think we can know for sure because the Bible just simply does not tell us. So let's talk about who the two witnesses might be. If you look in commentaries, and I've got about 25 to 30 commentaries on the book of Revelation from people with all different theological perspectives who have different interpretational methods for the book of Revelation, I found no less than 20 different possibilities among those for who the two witnesses might be. Okay, so it's best, at best, Christians don't get along on this issue. Okay, and so we need to extend grace if we disagree or if somebody disagrees about the two witnesses. Because I didn't read any two commentaries that said the exact same things about the two witnesses. Even when they agreed on who they were, they disagreed on when they come and all of that. So it is shrouded in just a hint of mystery. What is important is the ministry that they have. But I think that the things that are said about them are said for a reason. And I think if we just take what the Bible says, we're left with one of two, I'm going to give you three, but one of two real possibilities, okay, as to who these guys are. Among the views that are out there, I'm going to give to you a few that are out there that I don't agree with. They are more symbolic views, spiritualized views. Some see the two witnesses as the Old and New Testaments, okay? And they see their ministry of power at different times, culminating together in the last days maybe, or being used throughout this current time period in the age of the church to bring forth the Word of God powerfully in the two testaments we know what comprise our Bible. So the Old and New Testaments. Some have said they are the Old and New Covenants. Some have said they are the Law and the Prophets. Some have said they are Israel and the Church. And all of these essentially use the same interpretational method. The two witnesses, who are people in the book of Revelation, symbolize or represent groups of people, and more importantly, testimonies that those groups of people or things had in God's history, in his timetable. In the immediate context, we are told that they are Zerubbabel and Joshua. That is the reference to the book of Zechariah, with the two olive trees and the two lampstands. It's highly unlikely that this is Joshua and Zerubbabel coming again, but rather these two have a ministry like Joshua and Zerubbabel, which was restoring the people of Israel. Okay, the two witnesses come with a similar ministry, and I think that that's all that is being said by them being the two olive trees and the two lampstands. So those are a few of the views that are out there. Now, the three that I'm going to give to you, I think, have the most biblical credibility to them. In other words, you can go to other passages in the Bible and possibly prove these three, or at least two of these three, out. The first one, and what is probably the most common view among those who have a pre-tribulational rapture theology, and even some that don't, and a premillennial return of Jesus Christ eschatology, among those, the two witnesses are often attributed to is Moses and Elijah. Okay? And I would have to agree for the most part with this. And here's why. Because of what the text actually says that they do. The things that they do are the same things that Moses and Elijah did in the Old Testament. The miracles that they perform, the plagues that they bring, are the same miracles and plagues, the same types of ministries that Moses and Elijah had in the Old Testament. Okay, let me give to you a few of those, and I give to you a variety of scripture references there. These will all be contained somewhere therein, so you have them available to you at a later time. But Moses and Elijah is the most appealing view. The reason for this suggestion is that the ministry that they are given in verses 7 to 14 is similar to that of Moses and Elijah. For instance, in Revelation 11, 5 and following, you see that they destroy enemies with fire. Well, in Moses' ministry, this happened to 250 men who sided with Korah in his rebellion in Numbers chapter 16, verses 31 to 35. So this actually happened in the ministry of Moses in the Old Testament. People stood up against the authority of Moses and Aaron, and they were destroyed with fire for it. Here the two witnesses do the same thing in their ministry. Secondly, Elijah called down fire from heaven on the captains and their 50 men who were sent by Ahaziah in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. So Moses and Elijah both had fire come down from heaven and consume their enemies. The same power is given to the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Secondly, they have the power to shut heaven. The power to shut heaven was actually given to Elijah when he prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years. 1 Kings 17:1 and James 5:17 both confirm that this was a part of Elijah's prophetic ministry. They have the power over waters to turn them to blood. The power over waters to turn them to blood in verse 6. This was given to Moses as the first plague in the Exodus, in Exodus 7, 17 to 21. Then you have a general statement. It says there, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. The 10 plagues came as Moses was God's intermediary when he spoke to Pharaoh in Egypt. In addition to the things that they do in the text, the Jewish people actually believed, and some still do. In fact, at their Passover meals, they leave an empty seat, some of them do, for Elijah to sit in on the Passover meal as an anticipation of his return one day, right? So the Jewish people actually believed that both Moses and Elijah would one day return. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said this, in Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from your midst of your brethren like unto me, unto him you shall hear him. I'll raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them." In John chapter 1, when John the Baptist is approached by the Pharisees and scribes and some priests, Levites, they come and ask him, "Who are you?" And John the Baptist's response is, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he says, "I am not." Then he asks him, "Are you that prophet?" Referring to the prophecy of Moses. And he's answered, "No." In John 6:14, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. And the crowd's response is this: then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." In John 7:40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet," all referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Luke 1:17 and Malachi 4:5-6 deal with Elijah coming again. It says there, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That prophecy was at least in part fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. We'll talk more on that here in just a moment. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, he says, "If you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come." That comes from Malachi chapter 4. So Jesus says that John the Baptist was Malachi. Yet the Jewish people, not embracing Jesus as the Messiah, still look forward to both Elijah and Moses coming again because of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 referring to Elijah and in Deuteronomy 18. The prophecy in Malachi that deals with Elijah specifically says that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, meaning before the what we would understand as the return of Christ. So it is possible from the Old Testament text to understand a dual fulfillment to at least that prophecy, if not both. Meaning, John the Baptist could have been Elijah who was to come, yet there is another Elijah who is to come, which could actually be the original Elijah. He could return to the earth again. The same with Moses. Moses and Elijah are also popular in a symbolic way because they actually represent, in the mind of the Jews and in Scripture, the law and the prophets. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the entirety of the prophets. And so they are kind of like the pinnacle prophets in the Bible. They're the two that the Jewish people look to as the standards by which they measured everything else. And in fact, they both appeared with Jesus bodily on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the reason that they appeared with Jesus bodily, I think, is very important to our understanding of this passage as well. Because both Moses and Elijah had a supernatural uniqueness surrounding their deaths and their departure from earth. Okay? Moses actually died. The Bible tells us he died. But his body was buried in a place that nobody knew where it went. We don't hear anything else about it. Of course, he shows up at the Mount of Transfiguration in a physical form because the disciples recognize who they are. But we don't hear anything else about it until you get to a little book in our Bibles that we probably skip over, especially on our way to the book of Revelation, and it's the book of Jude, which actually quotes from the work of Enoch, the book of Enoch, which is actually an apocryphal book. It's a pseudepigraphal book, meaning a false writing. It's written under the name of Enoch, but it was written during the intertestamental period, 400-year period when there were no prophets. And Enoch lived back way back in the days prior to Noah in the book of Genesis. So it could not have been Enoch. Okay? So just to throw that out there. But Jude actually uses something that the Jews understood, and that was a debate that took place between the devil and Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. So one of the reasons that Moses' body and his burial was not known to anyone else was because God obviously had some kind of special plan for it. It disappeared. It was taken by Michael the archangel, and it appears that Satan tried to come in and do something to hinder that. Okay, and that's what the argument was. Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you," and that was the end of the matter. But I say all that to say this, is that we know that Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, and he actually didn't die, as far as we know. He was taken up in a chariot of fire. And so those two individuals both had these extraordinary things happen surrounding their death and their bodies. Okay? It was outside of what's ordinary for everybody else, because everybody else dies and they're buried in the ground, and that's kind of the end of it, to the resurrection one day. Then Deuteronomy 34 and 2 Kings 2 both talk about both of those individuals. And then Jude 9 is the reference for the dispute over the body of Moses. I think the Bible makes it perfectly clear that God, Jesus, had a plan for both of them. If nothing else, it was for the Mount of Transfiguration experience where they both show up and are recognized by the disciples. And remember, they ask, can we make three tents, one for you and then one for these two guys? And then the voice rings out from heaven and says, this is my beloved son, talking about Jesus. Listen to him, hear him, talking about him being greater than either of those two. So there is that bit of enigma. And for those reasons, Moses and Elijah are probably the most appealing because of the miracles that they do and the nature of their ministry and then the nature of their deaths. It leads us to believe that the option is on the table, very much so. The second popular view that's out there, if you take historical people to be involved here, is Enoch and Elijah. So we're not going to deal with Elijah again because we've already talked about why he's a viable option, and most would agree that Elijah would be one of the two. But the other attractive individual from the Old Testament for this is Enoch. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. He received a prophecy about the time he gave birth to Methuselah. Methuselah's name means his death shall bring, which tells us that Enoch probably was warned about a flood that was going to come. If not a flood, he was warned about a coming judgment on man for their sinfulness. And whatever happened when he had Methuselah, he straightened up, and it says he walked with God at that point. And he walked with God that time, and then God took him. It says he was not, for God took him. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was translated so that he would not see death. So Enoch did not die. He was translated and taken directly into God's presence. Like Moses and Elijah, I would think that that could be for a purpose beyond just Enoch walked so closely with God. The reason that Enoch is appealing is not that his ministry matches any of the miracles and things that are done here, but it's this passage in Hebrews 9:27 that says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And they say, well, if Enoch and Elijah are the only two who didn't die, then they've got to come back and die again, like the two witnesses will. We'll see tonight. They've got to come back and die again, or die, so that they fulfill that order. The issue with that as being a necessity is that there are other people who have not followed that line. Okay? And here's what I mean when it says that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Well, Jesus' friend Lazarus died, rose again from the dead, and he didn't rise with a glorified body and go to heaven. He rose again, lived so many years, and then died again. And so he died twice. And so the statement in Hebrews 9:27 is not meant to talk about the fact that every single person that's ever lived has to live once, die once, and then after that the judgment. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about the rapture, when God calls his children home, it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Meaning, if Jesus would return tonight, I'm not going to die. I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be given a glorified body, and I'm going into heaven, probably like what Enoch and Elijah both experienced. Okay? And so the church, who's alive at the return of Christ, is not going to experience death either. 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear. So that passage cannot be talking about a blanket standard by which everybody has to go through. It's talking about the general pattern of mankind. It's like, look, we're going to live, we're going to die, and we're all going to be judged. It's talking about the surety of all of us going to judgment one day in one way or another. And so the appeal that Enoch never died, therefore he has to come again and be one of these guys just so that he can die, doesn't really hold up as well as all of the evidence for Moses. Okay? Enoch did have a prophetic ministry in Scripture. Jude 14 and 15 both mention, or two verses that mention a prophecy of Enoch. It says, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Elijah, as we said, was taken up in a chariot of fire and preached messages of judgment on Israel for them not repenting. These two witnesses will be given similar messages of judgment. And so for that, Enoch and Elijah kind of fit together as being possibilities. But, as I said, it's not necessary that Enoch come back just so he can die again to fulfill Hebrews 9:27, because we've already seen how there are people who will not experience that exact order of dying once and then being judged. The other possibility beyond Moses and Elijah and Enoch and Elijah is that these two are two individuals who come in the spirit and power of Elijah and Moses. Okay? So like John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, which the Bible uses that exact terminology to talk about him, these two will come in the spirit and power of Elijah and Moses and have similar ongoing ministries. As we come to our text tonight, we're going to be in verse 7 to 14. I promise I'm going to move through this kind of quickly tonight so that we can finish this. But in Revelation 11, 7 to 14, what we find is what happens at the end of their ministry. So they're prophesying for 1,260 days, and you get the idea that the world don't like them, that they're not well-received individuals. And I'll say this, we'll pray, and then we'll look through our outline for tonight. But I say this, it would be nothing new for God's people to be blamed for atrocities falling on the lost world, okay? Hitler actually used this exact thing to persecute the Jews. He blamed the Jewish people for the economic hardships of Germany that were incurred from their losses in World War I, okay? Hitler came to power because Germany and really the whole world was kind of in an economic depression, but it was extremely hard on the German people. They were looking for hope. Well, here came this very charismatic guy who comes on the scene, claims to have the solution to restore the nationalism of Germany and all these great things. And he slowly, through propaganda and some other things, points the Jewish people out as the problem. And he convinces at least enough people in Germany to go along and hate them, and then the Holocaust happened. Okay? So it has happened before in the first century. Nero, an evil emperor, who was probably 20, 25 years prior to John writing Revelation, Nero blamed a massive fire in Rome on Christians. And this is where Christian persecution at the hands of the Roman government actually really began on a full scale. And so Nero blamed Christians for a fire, and as a result, he got all the people of the Roman Empire to hate Christians and to persecute Christians. Nero was such a wicked man that he would actually take Christians, he would dip them in oil and hang them in his banquet halls and light them on fire to light the parties that he would have, which were a whole other spectrum of evil and debauchery. And so this is not something new. The two witnesses, I believe, will be blamed, probably, you know, along with other people of God during this time, will be blamed for the seal and trumpet judgments and the hardships that those create. I have no doubt in my mind that ploy that's been used by the devil and world leaders throughout history will be the same thing that will come to pass during the tribulation period, that the two witnesses will get the blame. And it says here that the plagues that they inflicted the people with, it may be that from an earthly perspective, the plagues come by the hand of the two witnesses, meaning some of the trumpet judgments and maybe even the bowl judgments, if you believe they come in the second half of the tribulation period. So I say all that to say this, as we look tonight at the lost world's new holiday, let's pray, ask for God's help, and then we'll go through this text quickly together tonight. Father, we just thank you for our time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these things demonstrate to us that you hold all things in the palm of your hand, that history is really your story, and that you are working it out just as you would desire. And so, Father, I pray that we would learn to trust you as we look at these texts. And, Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand that even though this world hates us, that we serve one who is greater than anything that we could face. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at three things tonight, three universal truths that help us understand the ministry of the two witnesses. First, I want you to note that God's people will be persecuted. It says, when they finish their testimony, after they've done these miracles and been preaching for 1,260 days, when their testimony comes to an end, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So the beast referring to the Antichrist. And in case we haven't noticed by now, and in fact it kind of hit me when I read this, this is the first time that the beast is mentioned out of 36 times in the book of Revelation. This is the first of 36 references to the Antichrist, and we are in chapter 11. And he hasn't been talked about in detail and won't be until chapter 13. So that's where we are headed in the coming weeks. But it says, when they finish their testimony, they will be put to death. That phrase, when they shall have finished their testimony, is a helpful one for us, because God fulfills the plan that he has for them in their life. This is not the first time that somebody tried to kill them, I can assure you. But it is in God's providence the time that he brought and decided to bring their ministry to an end at the hands of the Antichrist. Philippians 1:6 says, we're confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. We read in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, how Jesus was repeatedly, they tried to seize him, arrest him, and pick up stones to stone him, and it says he got away from them because his time had not yet come. Okay? And so everything that you and I go through is under the providence of God. And here comes the beast. We are told of his origin here, that he ascends up from the bottomless pit or the abyss. He comes up from the abyss, the same place where these fallen angels came from. This is not to say that he is necessarily a demon, even though he could be indwelt by a demon. But it's talking about the source of his power, the source of his authority is ultimately the devil. The source of his power and authority, his rule, his reign, the kingdoms that he oversees, it comes from the devil. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, the wicked shall be revealed, and the Lord will consume the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Okay? He comes after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So he will come. Paul depicts him as a man of sin, a man of lawlessness. And John gives us the title that we use most often for him, and that is Antichrist, who should come. So just as Satan is opposed to God's people today, he will attack God's servants during the tribulation period. It's going to be no different. In fact, it's just going to be escalated a great deal. In fact, the Antichrist is going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he himself sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He will kill the two witnesses, and it says that he will put their dead bodies in the street. They kill them, they drag their bodies out in the public square so that everybody can see them, and there they are. It says this takes place in the great city, which where also our Lord was crucified. I think all of us in this room can conclude rightly that is Jerusalem. The great city where our Lord was crucified is Jerusalem. And so this is where this takes place, which is probably at least the religious headquarters of the Antichrist kingdom at the time. It says here that it's spiritually Sodom and Egypt. That is a reflection of the hearts of the people who have rejected their God and turned aside to worship idols. That is the sin of Sodom and Egypt, is idolatry and all types of immorality. Okay, and it is a reflection of the people of Israel during this time before their hearts are turned back to Jesus. And the word spiritually there just translates in a figurative or representative way. Israel has been in spiritual darkness, by and large, since the time period of the intertestamental period. The 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew in the Bible. Israel has been walking in darkness. Even during the time of Jesus, when the people were allowed to see a great light, they rejected that light. They crucified him. And for the most part, they rejected the one that their entire Old Testament promised would come. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus laments over the city and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't come." In the tribulation, Jerusalem becomes the seat of all idolatry. It becomes the center of the pinnacle of idolatry when the whole world will essentially bow down and worship the devil by worshiping a man. And that's why it is called Sodom and Egypt. In fact, this is what the abomination of desolation is in Daniel 9:27, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. It is the abomination of desolation that Daniel promised, that Jesus pointed to in Matthew 24:15. And Jerusalem will become the center of the worship of the Antichrist as he sits in the temple and proclaims himself to be God. And it says this, that their dead bodies will lie in the street, the great city of Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. And they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, so for 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. I'll mention this very briefly, but I don't want to get too deep into this rabbit hole for time's sake. But some will say that the 3.5 days there is 3.5 years, which would constitute an entire half of the tribulation period. And the reason that they say that is because Daniel uses weeks of years in Daniel's prophecy, and they try to do the same thing here. The difficulty with that is these are dead bodies. They could leave them out until they rot in front of everybody and all that. That is certainly possible, but it is incredibly unlikely. Especially since the 1260-day period is the second half of the tribulation. And if it is the second half of the tribulation period, then they're going to be there for probably just a short time before they are raised from the dead. I think that 3.5 days is talking about literal days here for the same reason that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. In the Jewish mind, the superstition was is that the spirit and soul of a person hovered over the body for 3 days. So if somebody was in the ground for 4 days or for 3.5 days, they had crossed that threshold where there was no question in anybody's mind that these guys were dead. Okay, so when Jesus waits till the fourth day to raise Lazarus from the dead, there's no question in anybody's mind that this guy's already smelling bad, and yet he's risen him from the dead. And the same thing, I think, is to be said of the two witnesses here, even though you really can't be dogmatic about it because it's just not 100% clear in the text. Years ago, people would have thought, and myself included, even when I was younger, how is it possible that the whole world's going to see the dead bodies? Because that's what it says. It says all people, for people's tongues, nations, all. They're going to see the dead bodies, and they're going to celebrate. They're going to have a big party over the death of these guys. And you wonder, like, how in the world is the whole world going to see these dead bodies? Even more so in John's day. But now, with modern technology and everything, that's a piece of cake. The whole world will see them. There's no limitations on contact and technology and all that today to prevent the whole world from being able to see what is going on. The reason the dead bodies are left out in the open is that that was a mark of shame. A mark of shame on somebody. In fact, in Deuteronomy 21, it says, "If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, and that the land be not defiled, which the Lord God giveth thee for an inheritance." It was shown as a sign of disrespect to not bury the person immediately, because it would defile the land. And that's what would go through the Jewish mind when it says that these guys were left out for 3.5 days. It is possible that this is what is predicted in Psalm 79. It says this, "Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them." Psalm 79:3. And it talks about God's judgment upon those who are mistreated in such a way. In response to this, the whole world will join in celebration and they will exchange gifts. And I like what Danny Akin does with this. He says that they form a new holiday. They form a new holiday and they call it Happy Dead Witnesses Day. That's what the whole world's going to do. They're going to have parties. They're going to exchange gifts because they're rid of these two nuisances. In fact, it's quite possible that all of the hardships of the tribulation period, talk about how bad the trumpet judgments were and the seal judgments were and all of that could be blamed on these two guys. And the whole world will rejoice. They'll make merry and sing gifts. That sounds a lot like Christmas time. But it won't be Christmas time. It will be Dead Witnesses Day. They'll celebrate the death of these two guys who they think are responsible for all of the difficulties that they've had. In fact, this is the only time of happiness and celebration that we see throughout the whole tribulation period for the people of earth. How sad. The only time where we see that they are actually happy over something. Talking about the people on earth now. The only time that they are happy. It shows the hatred that the world has for God's people. Paul said, "All that live godly lives will suffer persecution." Jesus said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world..." Or John says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." The reality of all of this, though, is that nothing could happen to these guys unless God permitted it. In fact, it's perfectly according to His plan. In fact, their horrible death is actually His purpose in all of this, because He's going to do something with them in a short time. It says in verse 11 that after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life of God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all them which saw them. I want you to know, as a second point on your outline, that God's people will be victorious. We'll be victorious no matter what happens to us, no matter life, death, anything. Paul says, any other thing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And the same is true for these guys. They finish their ministry, they're healed, their dead bodies are laid in the street for 3.5 days. And then the Spirit of life of God enters them and says, they stand up and great fear fell on all them that saw them. Now remember, the whole world's watching in on these guys and having a party for these 3.5 days. And then all of a sudden, imagine watching on live television, or actually worse yet, being in the streets of Jerusalem. And these guys who you've been celebrating their death, they stand up. They stand up on their feet like nothing ever happened. It says the breath of life comes in, and this, of course, goes back to Genesis 2:7, when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Jesus is the one who's overcome death, and so He's able to give them life. But it says their enemies beheld them. And the whole world will look at these two as they go up and vanish out of sight. They hear a great voice from heaven that says, "Come up here." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and the enemies watched them. It's all these people who had killed them, persecuted them, hated them. Now we get to watch them rise victorious. Some see in this a reference to the rapture of the church. The difficulty with that is of course, the two witnesses and the bodies being laid on top of the ground for 3.5 days so the whole world can look at them. It's quite different than Christians who have died in the Lord. And as Paul talks about, we're asleep. We're not really dead. Our spirit and soul go to be with the Lord one day to be reunited, and we're raised up. So the death of the Christian is like sleep. Not one who believes in the doctrine of soul sleep, where you get in some intermediate state in the meantime. We would go absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. But Paul uses different things to talk about the death of Christians, and as it relates to the rapture, as is talked about, as opposed to what's talked about with these two witnesses here. So the whole world will look on these two guys as they rise from the dead and as they go up to be with the Lord. The enemies are going to behold them, but yet They're unrepentant at that. In fact, Luke 16:31 tells us that miracles are not sufficient to lead someone to save in faith. Luke 16:31 says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So that's not enough to call somebody to repent and believe. Only the Word can do that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the people see all of these things going on, and they have to acknowledge that God takes care of His people in a very, very public way. And you notice the last thing is that God's people will be delivered. Verse 13 and 14 tell us that the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake there were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And it says in the text that the second woe is past and the third woe cometh quickly. The great earthquake here is the same description used for the earthquake that accompanied the sixth and seventh seals. One will accompany the seventh trumpet blast, and one will accompany the seventh bowl judgment. An earthquake attended both the death and resurrection of Jesus in Matthew 27 and 28. And an earthquake becomes a kind of a common theme when God does something big, especially when it has to do with judgment. So after these two guys are taken out, the judgment falls on from specifically this earthquake. And we're told that there were slain of men 7,000, and the rest that were left were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. The word men here is anthropos in the KJV. So the Greek text that the King James Version uses one word for men. But another word, onoma, is used in virtually all other translations, okay? The difference becomes this. The word onoma means a name. Okay, anthropos is the term for man or mankind. So there were 7,000 men slain. So both texts would agree on that fact. But the difference in the meaning of the words that are used is this. The fact that onoma is used could mean, and probably does mean, that these who died were not just 7,000 average people. These were 7,000 prominent people who probably held positions of clout and authority in the Antichrist kingdom. So these were men that everybody recognized and saw die at the hands of the earthquake. They're probably wealthy businessmen or high-ranking government officials, people of renown, people with a name that people recognized, okay? And so 7,000 of them, that's why they're counted there, but that's a pretty significant number. Further indication that the Antichrist headquarters is probably there, because that's the only reason you would have this many high-ranking officials there. And they're killed. And it says that the remnant that are left, so the people who are subject to them, presumably, it says they are affrighted, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, this is an interesting phrase, because we don't find it when it talks about the world anywhere else in the book of Revelation. Nowhere else does it say that the lost world gives glory to God in any way. In fact, with each succeeding judgment, we find the same reaction, that they would not repent, that they shake their fist at God. In one instance, they're going to the mountains and the caves and they're crying out for them to follow us because they don't even look at it. But here it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. The phrase is used, I would have to agree with John MacArthur on this one, it's used very specifically to talk about saving faith. Okay? I'm not sure if I fully agree totally with it, but I have to agree with his statement that it is used elsewhere, and similar phrases are used to talk about people who actually turn to God in faith. Revelation 14, verse 6 says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. That's the exact same thing that happens here. That is the gospel call. fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of judgment is coming to worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Again, in Revelation 16:9, we see the lost world refuses to do that. It says, men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. So they're again the same phrase in the negative to talk about what they failed to do at response to the plagues. When Paul talks about Abraham in Romans 4:20, he says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Okay, so that phrase is used, or similar phrases are used elsewhere to talk about that. It's quite possible that those who give glory to God here, since it's in Jerusalem, and the Jewish people have been somewhat restored here, it is possible that some of the believing remnant turn to faith at this time after they see what is done at the two witnesses and their testimony that they have been giving finally clicks. I like to think about James, the half-brother of Jesus. You know, up until Jesus showed himself to him risen from the dead, James was not a believer. In fact, there were times when his family thought he was crazy. But James became a believer and became a pillar in the church and all of those things. And so it's quite possible that they repent at the hands of the earthquake and everything that takes place surrounding the testimony of the two witnesses, that they believe and turn. And it could be referring to Jewish people here who are left in Jerusalem who believe. In fact, this is what John MacArthur believes. He says the passage described the reality of the salvation of the Jews in Jerusalem as God fulfills His pledge for the blessings of Israel. And it's a snippet of the fulfillment of His promise in Romans 11 that says that all Israel shall be saved. So part of that, part of bringing that to pass. So the earthquake, for everybody else, is only the beginning of the end. In fact, things get way, way worse. The third woe, this passage tells us, is coming. The seventh trumpet will soon sound. In fact, that's where we'll be the next time we're together. And the seven bowls of wrath are poured out as a result of the seventh trumpet. So to put this on the timetable of the book of Revelation and the tribulation period, this has brought us to, I believe, close to the end. Close to the end, with the seven bowl judgments coming rapidly at the end of the tribulation period or toward the end of the tribulation period. What this interruption has done in chapter 10 and 11 has shown us what has transpired alongside the trumpet judgments. So the trumpet judgments began with the seventh seal, which is probably somewhere around the midpoint, and in the trumpet judgments constitute most of the back half of the tribulation period. Chapters 10 and 11 tell us what has been going on alongside that throughout that time period, and it has been the ministry of the two witnesses and how that fits in the plan of God in Revelation 10. Now, as we get to Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19, we'll see the seventh trumpet being blown and what the significance of that is. It says at the blowing of the seventh trumpet that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And it essentially tells us that it's finished. It's finished. We get to Revelation 16 and we find that there are seven angels who have the seven last plagues in bowls ready to pour them out. And that is the completion of the plan of God there. What we'll find in Revelation 12 is another step back, another interruption, where it's going to put what's taking place in the tribulation period in the context of God's grand plan of history. So Revelation 12 is going to cover the spectrum of God's redemptive history with the nation of Israel, with the sending of Jesus, and culminating with the tribulation period when Satan is sent to the earth for just a short little time to have his way on the earth in a fuller kind of way. Okay, that's what Revelation 12 is. Revelation 13 tells us how He's going to have His way during that in that fuller way during that time, because Revelation 13 is about the Antichrist and the false prophet and how He will have His kingdom on earth through those two individuals and will rule the whole world. And so that's where we'll be going over the coming weeks with what's to come. But if, Michael, if you get the camera for me there, brother, you have your prayer list. I give everybody, a couple of you have already asked me, but I'll give you everybody an update on what I know about AA now. He will be moving.